Wednesday, here we are teaching on the book of Deuteronomy. And I hope you've learned something thus far in this book that a lot of preachers won't touch. They just don't touch it. They don't touch the Old Testament. But, you know, you can learn so much from the Word of God if you just take time reading it and studying it. So that's what we've been doing on this journey. And it has been a very, very fun time for me to teach it. Okay, so last time we got together was Deuteronomy chapter 20. Is that right? So let's go ahead and throw that up on the screen, and then we'll go from there. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. If you go out to battle, all right, when thou goest out to battle. Remember that? When you're going to go to battle. How many of y'all know that? I teach that message last Wednesday, and then Thursday I had a big old battle. I had to go through some stuff, and I just heard the Holy Spirit saying, well, you taught on that, didn't you? How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Right here, you know? So when you go out to battle against thine enemy, I mean, everything just started. I had all kinds of fight stuff, man. Lawnmower messed up, this messed up, that messed up. How many of y'all been there? You're going to have a battle. Sometimes your battle is not always with people. Your battle is with yourself to keep your attitude low. That's right. Amen. The devil fights you. Listen to me now. The devil fights you in the arena of the fruit of the Spirit in order to bring your character down, to bring your shield down, to bring you into a place of vulnerability. Doesn't he do that? You ever notice that? Most people get in the biggest fights right before church. Wave at me if you drive with somebody or got a family member. I mean, you can wake up and you're just Peter Perfect. You're just Wendy Wonderful. And then all of a sudden you get in the car, shut the door, put the seatbelt on, and there it goes. See, kids go wild, children go wild, and you don't know what happened. And you look back and there's fur flying, hair flying. But anyways, when thou goest out to battle against thy enemies and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is what? He's with you, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. I love that because he always reminds us where he took us from. And it shall be when you are come nigh into the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. Remember, those were the warrior priests. We don't have warrior priests much anymore in the church. We have wimpy priest. No, we don't have much warrior priest, and that's not just the guy up in the pulpit. That's the whole leadership of today. You know, they want to do the light work and let everybody do the heavy work. And so we don't have those warriors. They don't want to fight, but I believe God's raising up some. And shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day into the battle against you. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. So you got to have somebody not only blowing the trumpet, but also building your faith. So we move on. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. We must always remember that. And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that build a new house and hath not dedicated? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Go on verse 6, go on verse 7. So it's talking about the vineyard. A man who's betrothed his wife. Go on verse 8. An officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brother's heart faint as well as his heart. So God, again, he's trying to protect everybody. He's trying to keep sin out of the camp. He's trying to keep fear out of the camp. He's trying to keep everybody in good morale and just move forward. Okay? And so that's something we should understand. Now, why does that matter to us? Because I need you and you need me. Together, we have to bring each other up. That's why we should always encourage each other. We should always lift one another up. If somebody sees you down, man, just, you know, let them lift you up. Let them speak blessings, okay? And so that's important because we're all going to go through battles. Your battle may not be as bad as somebody else's today, but it may be bad tomorrow. So these officers were to do that. Go ahead. And it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Remember, to be an authority, you have to be under that authority. Okay? And when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Verse 11, and it shall be if thou make an answer of peace. Basically, hey, I'm offering you peace. If you don't want peace, guess what? We're gonna destroy you. Verse 12. And if they make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, thou shalt do what? Besiege it. You're gonna have to deal with it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. So we know that was the Canaanites, right? That was the cities that were far off. That God said, look, you could be merciful to them because he wasn't worried about the influence. But the Canaanites, which were around them, God said, I want you to smite them all. Now, that's pretty powerful. And as we went back, you know, as we taught on that, we say to ourselves, wow, God's, you know, man, he's not very patient, is he? He's not very loving. He's very loving. He didn't want that in the camp. And so you put it into the New Testament and you put it into our life today, it's the same thing. He doesn't want that sin in our life. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So what did he do? He says, crucify the members of your body, mortify them. Say, I'm not going to participate in this sin. I'm not even going to think about it. And devil, if you try to remind me, I'm going to remind you of where you're headed. Amen. Come on, it sounds good to me. And the Lord God hath delivered them to thine hands, thou shalt smite every male. Okay. But the women, the little ones, and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, thou shalt take into thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Sounds like a fair deal to me. And thou shalt do unto all the cities which are far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. And then, but the cities of the of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Wow. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Termites, right? Get rid of them, man, especially them termites. They'll tear everything up. As the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Yeah, the Lord has a sense of humor, don't he? That they teach you not to do after the abominations which they have done unto their gods, so shall you sin. So you should sin against the Lord your God. So get rid of it. Okay, so he goes on, but we can pass that. 20, save the trees for what? For fruit, for meat. You're not supposed to scorch the earth. You're not supposed to go in there and destroy everything. This was a part of the battle. Okay, so that was last time we got together. And so, you know, what we see here in Deuteronomy is a stern, loving God. Amen. That's what I see. I see my father that he's an awesome God. He loves me, but he wants to keep me from the things that destroy me. Amen. I don't see anything wrong with that. People get all upset with holiness, and I know holiness gets a bad rap, but God, you know, and I think it's because of the way we teach it. But I understand God's point of view. He didn't and he doesn't want us to get entangled with things that destroy us. And we've all been involved in things that destroy us, for sure. All right, so let's go to Deuteronomy 21, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 1. I think you're going to throw those up there too. Okay. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who has slain him. So watch this. Then the elders, thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. Now this is really cool because, you know, here in modern day life, you know, we think we're so smart. And we look back at the old days in the Old Testament, we say, man, they were pretty dumb back then. But they were absolutely full of the wisdom of God because it was God speaking to them. But basically what they were doing, this is before CSI. This is for Cagney and Lacey. Come on, Miami Vice, Starsky and Hutch. This is way before all them programs. Columbo. Columbo. I loved Columbo. Our son still watches Columbo on MeTV. This was way before then. So if they found this guy laying or gal laying there dead in a field, they would measure from whence he came from so they can go and investigate it. Sounds like a crime scene to me, don't it? Yellow tape, chalk line. They didn't go that far, but could you imagine that? So we think we're so smart with stuff, and God already knew this, and he already did it. Okay, so they check on it, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer, a little cow, which hath not been wrought with, which means it hasn't been worked, and it's a young one, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of the city shall bring down the heifer into a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike of the off the heifer's neck there in the valley. So basically, they would measure that area. They would find out what city it belonged to, the body. And then they would bring forth the leaders. And then they would go down into the valley where the water would have like a raging current. And then they would take this heifer, which some translations will say, you know, they cut off the, I think that one actually says cut off, doesn't it? Shall strike off. It's actually the break the neck of it. And the reason for the difference when you read some translations is because this was not done as a sacrifice. This was done as an appeasement for the sin. This was done in repentance. So it wasn't actually taking of the blood and sprinkling it or what have you, as you see other sacrifices. This was the breaking of the neck, which represents the breaking of the neck of the murderer. And so they would be required by God, according to Moses, to bring forth repentance for the sin that had taken place, because they don't know how, they don't know who put this person to death. Isn't that pretty amazing? And so when they did that, it had to be by this water, and it could not be in a place to where they were cultivated again to produce fruit, to produce vegetables, or any type of produce like that. And I'll explain that why in just a second. Okay? So they went and did that. And the priests of the sons of Levi shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. So I want you to write down God's counsel somewhere in your notes. God's judiciary counsel, just counsel, God's counsel. He wanted to be involved in all of the community's decisions. He wanted to be involved in all of their aspects of life. And guess what? He still does today. That's why any of us have been in court before. You have a Bible there. You know, there's supposed to be something religious there within the courts, right? And the judge is supposed to be a man or woman of God. Wink, wink, hint, hint. yeah, right. But that's the way it was set up originally, okay? All right, so the priests, they all get together, and all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, or his neck has been broken in the valley. Okay? So again, it's an act of repentance. Think about this now. God did not want sin. He did not want murder. He did not want blood to be on the hands of the people. So he took his leadership and had them do this ceremony. All right? Verse 7. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. The elders and the leaders of the town in which the man was found, they were made to come over and make a confession over the broken heifer. Again, when you look at it, they were to repent of the sin. Even though they didn't do it, they still were to confess, I didn't see it, and I had nothing to do with it. And that was for all the people. Even though the murderer may still have been around there, it was still an act of telling God, we don't want this on our hands. Now put this put this into today's perspective with the abortions in America and with the shedding of blood in foreign wars and stuff that we do as a nation and say it's a just cause and all that stuff, that's why we must repent. That's why we must daily as believers say, God, I wash my hands of this stuff. And someone said, well, I don't have nothing to do with it. Well, you voted, didn't you? You live in this country. You pay your taxes. You have a political opinion one way or the other. We're a part of this community. We're part of the human race. And all the human race sins. Help me now. And so in order to stay in relationship that's proper with God and to stay in holiness, we must repent, even of stuff we didn't do. Y'all ain't helping me. And this is why it's such an issue with the body of Christ, people that to get so stiff-necked that, well, I don't need to repent. I'm already born again. Buddy, you need to repent every day. All of us need to repent every day. We need to ask God for mercy. We need to pray for mercy in the midst of judgment and say, God, forgive us. Forgive our nation. Forgive us for the bloodshed. Forgive us for what we're doing. And so this is what God was establishing with the children of Israel. Now watch this. It looks like some type of just this ritual, but what it is God's trying to impart to them a relational fact that when sin occurs, there must be repentance. Somebody has to pay the price for it. Well, I didn't do it. That's why you're called to be an intercessor. I didn't murder those babies, but I have to intercede for those that did. Does that make sense? Who is the great intercessor? Jesus. He intercedes, and we intercede with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we say, God, have mercy on us and those who commit sin. And they shall say, our hands have not shed that blood. Okay? Be merciful, O Lord. Watch that. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel. How about this? Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people in America, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood upon thy people of Israel to their charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. Amen. Now, of course, this is a different understanding with relationship to God through the New Testament. You've got to have your own personal relationship. You've got to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. But what I can do by interceding and saying I plead the blood of Jesus is I open the door supernaturally for God to begin to work by his Holy Ghost and by his angels on the behalf of the person I'm praying for. Does that make sense? And so I open that door and I become that intercessor with the Lord Jesus, who is what? The high priest. And I come and I say, Lord, you are the mediator between God and man. And I pray on behalf of this person or my nation or even an abortion doctor, whatever it is. And Father, I apply the blood of Jesus over this situation. And God begins to respond, because every time he sees the blood and he hears about the blood, he always produces redemption. Come on, he always produces redemption, and it makes the enemy flee, and the enemy's afraid of the blood of Jesus. You ask any Satanist, you ask anybody ever involved in witchcraft, and they will tell you, when the churches begin to plead the blood, we have to leave. We can't mess in communities. It scares us. We flee from it. Boy, I'll tell you right now, I feel the anointing of the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians don't know that. Yes, that's the truth, because they see it in the... There's no greater redemptive power than the blood. Not your BB gun, not your 357, not your screaming and hollering. It's the blood of Jesus, and that's why the blood of Jesus is taken out of songs. It's taken out of preaching, out of sermons. You better plead the blood of Jesus every day, and every day I do. Speak the blood of the Lamb. Woo! I feel like praising him. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood upon thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. Now, let me just go back to when they talked about the washing of the hands. I believe it's Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. What did Pilate do? He washed his hands. Remember that with Jesus? He said, I'm innocent of this blood. I'm clean. I'm clear of this innocent blood. Okay? So that's the same type of principle here of cleansing the hands. All right. So thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when thou shalt do which is right. Everybody say right in the sight of the Lord. Right there. That's a sermon to preach. Do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Just do the right thing. What does that mean to do the right thing in the sight of the Lord? That means when nobody's looking, do the right thing. Because that's just you and him. Anybody can look cool in church. Anybody can look, you know, pious and pitiful and holy and all that and have that mask, but do the right thing in the sight of the Lord. Amen. And that's why I believe that God blesses congregations when people do the right thing outside of the house. And then it spills over in the house. And you can always tell when a people is living right is because the presence of God shows up. Because the fruit of their lips, the offering that you're giving, is real. It's authentic and transparent. And God says, I'll take that. Come on now. You get into some dry, old, crusty church, God says, what? Who? ¿Qué pasa? No habla inglés. I mean, you know, people don't understand what Ichabod means, but it's there. All right, let me move on. Verse 10, when thou goest forth to war, when you go to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered him to thy hands, and thou hast taken him captive. Notice that you're going to take him captive. You're going to win this thing. Verse 11, and thou seest the captives among the captives a beautiful woman. Woo-wee. And hast a desire unto her that thou hast or wouldest make her to thy wife. Now notice this. This is the interesting thing here because I think Pat Benatar was right. Love is a battlefield. Don't you think so? Y'all catch that later. Love is a battlefield. Pat Benatar. Somebody said, who? Pat? Wasn't she on that AARP commercial the other day? Yeah, she probably was. I don't even like going forward and find out where they are today. You ever seen those things, where they are today? It's like, oh, just forget it. You just ruined everything. Okay. When thou seest among the captives a beautiful woman has desired her. I want you to see something right here that's teachable. When you see a beautiful woman, desire her. There's nothing wrong with desire. Ladies, let me flip it over for you. There's nothing wrong with desire. Y'all get really quiet here. Oh, my gosh. There's nothing wrong with desire. It is put in humanity. Where it's a sin is it goes from desire to lust. And lust is different. Okay? Jesus said you could think it in your heart and it'd be sin to you. But God put in us that desire. And that's a healthy thing. And notice how beautiful woman, desire, and battle kind of go together. So it's just life. Okay? I was figuring all this out today. I was like, oh, I see how this works. You want to desire a woman, you're going to have a battle. All right, so verse, not bad for 25 years of marriage. I figured that thing out. Duh. Verse 12, and thou shalt bring her home to thy house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. That's right, woman. You will shave that head, that mop you got. No, what does it mean? What does that all mean? My wife just said, I don't think so. I married her when she didn't have hair, so no. What does that mean? Watch out now. Basically means this. Why did they shave her hair and pare her nails? Why, you may have cut her nails? Basically means this, that whenever the man saw her, and he said, hey, she's beautiful. She's mine. He got her in battle, you know. However he won her, he won her. She was to shave her head, which represented removing the covering of her life from her past, removing the things of her religion and what she was connected to. Doesn't the Bible tell us in Corinthians that the woman's hair is what? Her glory. It's her covering, isn't it? So she's to remove that covering, and then she's to take of her fingernails and to cut them. The reason why is that back in Egypt, and it's grown also in India, is a flower called the henna. And they would take it and they would crush it down and stir it together. And then the ladies would put it on their fingers and on their toenails, and it would stain it for 3 weeks to a month. And so basically that was the beginning of painting your toenails and doing your nails. But it was done by them back in that period of time. And so what the man was doing was saying, honey, I love you, but I'm not a pagan. And we're going to see you transform, baby. So we're going to cut your hair and we're going to cut your little fingernails. And all of those things are going to get off of you. Isn't that cool? So what does that apply to you and I today? That applies to us that when we get born again, we change everything about us. We give everything to God. We become beautiful in His sight. We remove all the things of our past. Can we get rid of the tattoos? Can we get rid of the things we have on our bodies? No. We are who we are. But what we can do is internally say, God, cleanse me of all that. I don't want to be that person no more. I don't want to be that pagan no more. I don't want to hang out with those people no more. I cut my hair symbolically, and I get off all of this stuff from the world. Isn't that powerful? And not only would they do their fingernails, they would even go a little wilder and they would make this paste up and they'd put it on the palms of their hands and the soles of their feet. So if you got one that had hand like that on their hands and their feet, they were wild. Let me see your feet, baby. Woo! You one wild girl. And you know what's crazy is you see people today, they tattoo their hands. Have you seen that? That's the same thing from Egypt. Have you seen those dots and all that? They wear it like a glove. That's all from Egypt. That's paganism. Oh, no, dude, it's art and freedom. It's paganism. This stuff was already in the Bible. This is part witchcraft. And that's nothing new under the sun. Exactly. And people are like, oh, yeah. It's like, okay, well, this is what God said, so whatever. And she put off the raiment of her captivity offers, so she was to take off the clothes that she had. She had clothes of a captive. And shall remain in thy house and bewail her mother and her father a full month. Okay, so what was that? That was basically a cleansing because she was not going to go back to the house of her father and her mother. She lost all those things. And so she was to take time and just bemoan them. Okay. Is that something that happens today? Yeah, in a way, you know, when you get married, you're supposed to have a time of getting to know each other, and there should be a time of letting go. What happens? Those strings get cut. The problem is whenever they don't cut the strings, and you got mom-in-law and paw-paw-in-law and on both sides mingling in the business and wanting to put their nose where it don't belong. That's the problem. Tony's pulling strings over here, and that's right. And next thing you know, everybody's crashing. Only one person drives the vehicle, right? All right. One can be the passenger and look out, but not everybody put their hands on the wheel. How many of y'all been in situations like that? You had more than one driver in the front seat with you? Yeah, you don't need that. But she's supposed to do that. It cleanses herself. And after that, thou shalt go unto her and be her husband, and she shall be their wife. Yay. That's it. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go. Get out of here, whither she will. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money, and thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. So basically, Moses put in this instruction by the Holy Spirit that, hey, if it doesn't work out, well, you know, you get a bill of divorcement, what have you. But you can't mistreat her. What's the principle for today? Don't mistreat people. You know, I mean, you know, even if you have exes and things in your life, just let the dead bury the dead. Let people move on. I mean, you all know the stories. You have families that tell you the stories. They still talk about Uncle Johnny or whoever he was 50 years later. And they live a miserable life because they got a ball and chain. Forget it. Cut it. It's over with. Okay? But anyways, that was a... It's an interesting thought there. Verse 15, and if a man have two wives, oh my gosh, why? Why? That one is enough. If a man is dumb enough, I didn't add that, but I mean, if a man has two wives, where's Kenny Rogers? Oh, he's dead. Okay. If a man have two wives, one beloved, and he was a gambler, wasn't he? He was a coward of the county, too. And another hated, and they born him children. See, someone's going to be loved and someone's going to be hated. I mean, that's just the way it goes. Right? Come on, Flo. I mean, there's a bunch of country songs running in my brain right now. I could karaoke from here to morning, but I ain't going to do it. But who in the world would want to? Anyway, and they born him children. Woo! Both the beloved and the hated, and the firstborn shall be hers that was hated, son be hated. Then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, if he's got anything left, that he... Come on now. Especially with two wives. Woo, boy, somebody going to rob somebody. The inherit which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. So this is called the law of the firstborn, the inheritance of the firstborn. So he couldn't choose sides and say, well, I'm going to give the one I love her son, who was not the firstborn, but, you know, I loved him and I love her more, and I'm gonna bless them. No, you're supposed to do according to the law. So what does that really matter? Well, it matters this, that the firstborn always gets double portion. Firstborn always gets double portion according to law, according to the way it was done in Israel. Well, what does that matter to you and I? Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the double portion. Glory to God. And because he is the double portion, I receive the double portion. You receive the double portion because we're engrafted into the vine. He becomes my elder brother. But guess what? He's a brother that gives. He's a brother that shares. Don't you love family members who share? He says, here's my entire kingdom. I give it all to you. Wow. So it's an interesting principle, but it's the law of the firstborn, if you want to look it up, or the law of double portion. Okay, but he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him what? Double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. Now, let me say this. Does it apply today? Not necessarily in the natural realm, because sometimes you don't play favorites, but sometimes your children don't always add up in the proper order. How's that? Does that sound pretty good? It's the way it is. Sometimes it just, you know, one's, and I'll say it this way, maybe one is weaker than the other. Maybe one can't handle money as good as the other. You don't hand the business over, let's say, to your oldest son who's a gambler. Ding, that's not going to work. Or you don't give the business over to one who's lazy. You see, so there are some things in there that doesn't apply to us today. But the main aspect I want you to see is the fact that Jesus, he's the firstborn, and we receive that inheritance with him. Okay, all right, here's a good one. If a man hath a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that, when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city, unto the gate of this place. Stop right there. So you have a child that's got a problem, and they've done everything they could. They've ministered to them. They've counseled. They've done everything possible. Then you take them to the spiritual leaders. And they were the ones at the gate. Remember, the gate is the place of authority. The gate is like, you know, the gazebo, or down. We say gazebo here. Folks not from here don't understand, but that's basically downtown. You know, you take them to the magistrate. You take them to the judge, okay? And they'll deal with them. So what happens? Verse 20. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this is our son, is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Back home, we just say he's worthless. Trailer trash. Can we have some other words out there, folks? You remember all those words? He's worthless. We've tried everything, and all the men of the city shall stone him with stones. Yee-hoo! That he may die. And so thou shalt put away evil from among you, and all of Israel shall hear in fear. So let me go over that real quick so I can give a better explanation of it. This was after the mother and the father did everything they possibly could to bring that child into righteousness. Okay? And most of your scholars believe, we're not talking about an infant. We're not talking about some little boy. Or, you know, we're talking about someone who knows better. And you've tried and you tried and you tried. And they stole money to go out and drink. And they did everything. Finally, what he has done is he's broken, you want to write this down, parental authority. Parental authority is the authority of God. And any time a child rebels against the parental authority, they're rebelling against God. And at some point in their life, they will pay the price for that. That's just law. That's just Bible. That's just whatever a man sows, he reaps. But there's something about parental authority that God was very serious about then, and he's very serious about it today. Again, I'm not talking about our children that are struggling to become who they are and learn their parameters and their lines they can cross. We're not talking about that. We're talking about that children that were older, possibly past teenage years, according to some writings. Okay? And so once that was done, watch this, they turned over the children basically to the priest of the city, and they would not allow the parents to stone them. Now, this was such a severe case, they didn't even call for an inquiry. They didn't even ask for evidence. Didn't we read earlier that you had to have witnesses? Yes, you did. You had to have evidence. But because it was parental authority and it was so powerful, the testimony of mom and dad, that the judges of Israel took it as golden and took it as truth and said, if you're willing for us to kill that child, then this must be true. Wow. Now, I'm sitting here reading this and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, could you imagine how many children are scared of their pastor now? I'm going to take you to Pastor Ben. He's going to stone you. But think about that. Not only did they respect mom and dad, but they respected the pastors. Isn't that funny? How many of us have ever done that and told our children, you're going to go see the pastor, I'm telling you. Wave at me, because I've heard it, I've done it. You're going to see the pastor. Yeah. But thank God they didn't hear this teaching. I mean, you know, you talk about the super nanny, super pastor. You forget the super nanny. You just have the super pastor show up, and he's gonna minister some rock. But isn't that amazing? Now, one writing that I read said that historically they don't know if this ever had happened, if it was ever applied. And then there's others that feel that it did take place. But what it did do was this: hear and what? Fear. Could you imagine that this now? This isn't something far in another land. It's in your town. It's in your nation. It's in law. Just like, for an example, click it or ticket. Is that what everybody knows that? Everybody watching me right now knows you better put a seatbelt on or you're going to get a ticket. So let's say this was a national law. If you're a drunken and a glutton and you won't listen to mom and dad, we're going to kill you. Well, our children—I mean, we'd be the best in math, we'd be the best in everything. We'd have the best schools anywhere, wouldn't we? Y'all ain't helping me. God says, "I want you to have fear in you, reverence for mom and dad because they represent me, and I don't want you to die." What great principles the Old Testament shows us. But see, we get in the New Testament, we're free will. You're like, I'll do what I want to do, dude. Oh, that's cool. You can. But when you die, you go to a place where the worm dieth not. You know? You do what, your body, you're right. You can do what you want to do. But you're going to pay the eternal price before a holy God. That's why it says, you know, we're not supposed to hold back the rod from the child. Well, I just want to be their friend. No, you're not their friend. You're their father or you're their mother. Or if you're a grandparent or whatever. You know, you are the authority. You are the reflection of God to them. And if they can get away with murder with you, then they think they can get away with murder with God. But flip it over. If you can show the love of God through who you are, then they end up loving the Father. I really believe that. I believe that those of us who've gone through rougher childhoods take a little longer to understand the parental love of God than others who have had a nest type of relationship. Y'all, how many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Because when we go through those things, we look at authority differently and we pin it on God and say, God, you're just like them. And we got to break that. And he was trying to do that. Okay, so everybody gets together and stones him. What a party. Talk about the Rolling Stones. And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. And his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So let's go. I want you to see the scripture because you know where we're headed with this. And I want to take you there real quick to Galatians. And let me see if I wrote that down. Yeah, Galatians chapter 3. And I believe it verse 13. Let's start right there. I'm sorry, I threw that on you, Jennifer. I wasn't sure if I was going to go there or not. So we see that, and I'll explain it all here as we look at the New Testament. Christ has redeemed us from what? The curse of the law being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so bringing this all to the end here, basically, the person who was tried and convicted and put to death wasn't put to death by crucifixion or by hanging. In these heinous types of murders or whatever they did, the crimes they committed, what happened was when the person did something so egregious against the law and against humanity and against God, once they were put to death, which usually was by the sword, they hung them on a tree for shame. They shamed him in front of their family and said, "You're cursed of the Lord." And they hung him. But the law was to get him down off the tree before the night ends because of the beasts would eat him and what have you, and then it would defile the land. But God used that. Watch this. God would use that as a sign to say, don't do this. Don't sin. Don't commit murder. Don't do this. Don't do that. And he put it in their hearts, and it struck fear. So God does the same thing with us today through Jesus Christ. And there's two ways to look at it. One, there is that fear, but then there's that faith and that redemption to say, Jesus was put on the cross for my shame. I don't have to be ashamed anymore. Well, you're this and you're that. No, that's who I used to be. Well, you're a divorcee. That's who I used to be. I'm redeemed. Jesus became the curse for me. Why? So that blessing of Abraham can come upon me. I'm blessed, baby. Because God threw all the curse on him. My God. People don't see that. They don't get the redemption of what God has done. But you ought to run around the building. And anybody that tries to tongue lash you and say all kinds of stuff about your past, just tell them to shut it up. Well, do it nicely, however you want to do it. I mean, just, you know, throw the Bible at them or something. No, don't do that either. Gosh, what do you do? No, you just tell the word. You say, hey, I'm redeemed, man. Like it, love it, leave it. I'm redeemed. And nothing you can do about it. All the words you say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but your words will never hurt me because I am redeemed. Isn't that powerful? And you and I are redeemed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the blessings of Abraham are upon us. And so, yeah, 21, man, powerful chapter. And can't you see the characteristic and the heart of God through all this teaching in Deuteronomy? He's so much cooler than preachers make him to be. He is. He's so much more awesomer. Not a good word, awesomer, but he is more awesomer than we make him out in church. And let me tell you something. The last thing I'm going to say, you know, children growing up, they need to see the joy of the Lord on the house of God, on the people of God. They, even through all these hard times that we're going through and we're in the last days, they need to see that, hey, God is a good God. And this life that we're living, it's worth living. Father, thank you so much for the message tonight. Thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to live what applies to us today. And just seeing how awesome you are and how great you are is just an amazing. And you have not changed. You are the same. You are the same, Father. May we understand that, and may we understand the great grace that comes from Jesus Christ. Father, bless your people tonight as they get ready for the weekend and finish out this week. Just bless them with great things. And I thank you for just making a way in Jesus' name. And everybody say amen.